Brother Tyler, would you stand up and introduce yourself real quick? Just let these folks know who you are. I was going to say that I want you to know who's driving the FedEx truck. The reindeer are in the truck. And so Brother Gip advised these folks to come when they're coming through here to stop by church. We appreciate them being here. Figured you'd be curious about the FedEx truck, so that's the scoop. All right, we're in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 here this morning. Pick back up where we left off before the revival meeting and that ended last Sunday, of course, with Brother Carlson. Romans, we got through actually Romans, all of Romans chapter 4. So we'll pick up in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Let's bow once more for a word of prayer. Now, Father, we turn to you now, the fount of all wisdom, Lord, knowing that in Christ dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, certainly the wisdom of this world has no place in trying to discern the wisdom of this book, because this book contains the wisdom of God. So we ask, Lord, as natural, as men that naturally have no ability to receive these things, that you would grant them to us by your Spirit. Help us be reasonable, reprovable, rebukable, and teachable. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 5:1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, and we may have covered a little bit of this, but I'm going to start at the top. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The big therefore, the conclusion. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you have access by faith into this grace, okay? You don't have access into that grace any other way. I know we talked about this before. Like I said, I'm trying to make sure that we pick back up where we left off. You don't have access into that grace by baptism. You don't have access into that grace, you know, by any of the sacraments. You have access into that grace by faith. See, the wording's important. All right, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And again, we talked about all that at great length. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that due time being 4,000 years after men fell. So when it says back in verse 3 that tribulation worketh patience, you're going to need patience. It took due time took 4,000 years to come. So the 2,000 years we've waited for Christ to come back hasn't been so bad, has it? All right, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We talked about the love of God last time. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, folks, you can't take out the blood. The new versions take out the blood in Colossians 1. But if you if you're not saved by the blood, you're not saved. It's not, as Mr. MacArthur set forward several years back, it's not the death of Christ that saves you. Christ, granted, Christ had to die. But it is the blood of Christ that saves you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And if Christ didn't bleed, and if the blood is not efficacious, that is effective now, then we can't be saved. All right, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So all that to this point was review. Verse 12 begins the lesson. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, we touched on that a little bit last time. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And again, we talked about that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, the lesson in verse 14, folks, is that you don't have to commit sin to be dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? That is, it says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, you were born dead in trespasses and sins before you ever, quote unquote, sinned. Now look, you know, the Roman Catholic Church gets things all messed up, and they talk about original sin and all that kind of stuff. And in general, you know, just throw that out and start from the beginning. The beginning is that the reason you sin is because you're a sinner to start with. The reason that you sin, now granted Adam and Eve were perfect beings, and you have to deal with that, but they were the only ones to ever live outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you sin is because you were born a sinner. The reason you sin is because you were born dead in trespasses and sins. You were born with corruption in you. You were born with a dead spirit. You were born wrong. Okay? That's why you must be born again. Because when you were born physically the first time, the spirit, properly speaking, wasn't born in the sense of having been given life. You were born, Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. A small child, and we've talked about this before, folks, a baby is still born dead in trespasses and sins. We talk about the innocency of children. And technically, of course, you know, a nine-month-old baby is innocent in the respect that it doesn't have a sense of sin, doesn't understand the ramifications, the motives, or anything like that. Cognitively, they haven't figured that out, but they're still dead in trespasses and sins. They were still born wrong. Now, God's made allowance for that where there is no law, there's no transgression. Unsaved babies go to heaven without baptism. Okay? Nevertheless, every newborn baby is still born dead in trespasses and sins. Strictly speaking, nobody's innocent because everyone was born with corruption in them. Okay? That may be that a baby's not responsible for it yet. So, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, you don't have to eat a piece of fruit, don't have to be forbidden something and do it in order to still have the effect of sin and death upon you. Verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come? Verse 15, but not as the offense. Now what he keeps saying through here is, but not as the offense. And the idea is, Adam was a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Christ is known as the second Adam. All right? The thing about it is that what Adam did affected everybody born thereafter. Okay? Every mortal man born thereafter, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted. Everybody else been affected by Adam. So, by that one man, all of us were affected. But it's not quite so. He's a foretype of Christ, but it's not like Christ, because what Christ did at least should affect everybody in the other direction. I mean, Adam brought us down, Christ raises us up. So in that regard, they're not alike, but Adam is still a foretype, a figure, in verse 14, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, all the way back to, well, start with Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And this is why Christ is called the second Adam. Luke chapter 3. I know it's in here somewhere. Luke 3. Notice verse 38. This is one of the genealogies of the Lord. But notice how this ends. And Luke started with Jesus and worked his way all the way back. And I mean all the way back. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Okay? Adam was called the son of God. Notice Genesis chapter 1. Go back to the beginning. Genesis 1. Now you know Christ is the son of God, right? Genesis 1, 27. And notice a little outtake on this that becomes important. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, God, him, Adam. Male and female created he, God, them, Adam and Eve. God created man in his own image. So, now that's where all these humanistic, Unitarian, Universalists, you know, that's where all the claptrap comes in. We men, we are made in the image of God. And so, therefore, everything's okay. No, it's not okay. Adam was made in the image of God. That is true enough, but something happened. Remember, you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, something happened when Adam and Eve ate of that tree. And it's hinted at, and you can see the ramifications of it. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. Verse 3, now Adam was created, Adam was made in the image of God. That is true enough. However, verse 3, 5, 3, plainly Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, so this is after that. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in the image of God? No, sir. In his own likeness. After his image. It's no longer the image of God. It's the image of Adam, and called his name Seth. Okay, see, folks, Adam and Eve died in the garden. When they died in the garden, they gave away the image of God. They lost it. Okay, so everyone that's been born since Adam and Eve, again, Christ accepted, has not been born in the image of God. Now, don't get me wrong. There are vestiges of it left, right? We know God's a tripart being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, so are you. Okay, body, soul, and spirit, correct? However, you have a problem in that your body's corrupt and your spirit was born dead. After you're saved, your spirit is made alive, your soul is saved, washed in the blood, and those parts are going to heaven even if you die, but your body's still corrupt. So the point is that, yes, there are vestiges of the image. I mean, what's left over, there are bits and pieces where we can see that, you know, way back yonder, we were like God once. But folks, God doesn't die. Right? God doesn't get pneumonia and die from emphysema. Okay? That's the point. Now, to continue this through to the New Testament, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me show you on this image thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, you know, the liberal wing of denominations, and which includes most of them by this point, have forsaken the Bible. And in general, I mean, for instance, I have a cousin that I went to high school with, and class reunion, she was mad at me because I didn't participate. And anyway, we wound up talking about religion, and so I witnessed to her and found out she's a Methodist that married a Catholic. And we were very distant cousins, so we didn't know each other that well. We knew each other as classmates more than cousins. But you know, I was witnessing to her, and I said, and she was a Methodist. Now, you know, John Wesley Methodist. You know, I mean, the Methodist Church once had a noble heritage, right? And I said, well, Linda, I said, you know, when were you born again? Oh, my church doesn't teach anything about being born again. Well, Linda, what does your church teach about hell? Oh, we don't use that word. See, that's the issue. That's the issue. Is, you know, here you have, Methodism, folks, had as much a part in American history as Baptists did, as far as their influence for the gospel. If you'd lived back in the mid-1800s, what you would have considered extraordinary right wing would have been Methodists. Okay, these days Methodists don't believe in hell. These days Methodists are ordaining lesbian women for ministers. You say, what's the point? The point is that, you know, what has crept in now almost universally across all but a very small segment of what is known as Christianity has been a thing where, well, we were all created the sons of God, and what we just need to do is do right and follow our hearts, and the Lord will lead us home. That is not true. That is not true. You not only have to be born again, you have to regain the image of God, or you're going to go to hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and notice verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, small g, that's the devil, you know that, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, Christ is the image of God. Adam once had it. Adam lost it. Now everybody's been born after the image of Adam. You can't go to heaven in the image of Adam. You have to attain the image of God. And the image of God is Jesus Christ. So when he says you have to be in Christ, that's what it means. You get the image back. I'll get you just a second. Paul, look in Colossians 1. It's not just a string of one or two verses. It's a chain of Bible references that runs from Genesis 1 all the way through the New Testament. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. That is, he's made us seemly. He's made us, I hate to use the word, appropriate. But he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, see that, in Christ, in him. You're not in him, you're in bad shape. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that's left out in new versions, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. God is invisible. Whenever God showed up in the Old Testament, God showed up as an angel, as an appearance. Okay, when Moses requested to see God, God revealed that he still could only see his back parts, and even then he didn't see the very glorious image of God. God is invisible. But Jesus Christ, God, was God manifest in the flesh. He came in this flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay? He's what God looks like if God put on flesh. And God did put on flesh. So he's what God looks like to mortal eyes. He is the image. And you have to get that image back. Just one more here and then I know there's a question. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, you see that? He is the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the image of God. Paul? Hope this answer is sufficient, but they're not the bride of Christ, so they don't get, you know, they're not made into, into what we're made into. However, David talked about, and David's not the bride of Christ either, but David talked about awaking in his likeness. Okay? So, strictly speaking, those things aren't equal. You know, you regain, I mean, the image of the invisible God, you know, in fullness. And like I said, they're not born again. They have to wait until the resurrection for some things to happen. But they do attain his likeness. Chris? Yeah. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So there's ways that Adam is not like Christ, but there are ways that he is like Christ. And among other interesting things, and when you study, you know, things in the Bible, there are threads throughout that really, you know, shed light once you see them. You know, it wasn't the first Adam that saved us; it was the second. It wasn't the first birth that saved you; it was the second. It wasn't the first creation; it was the second. We're made new creatures in Christ. It was not the firstborn Cain that was the good guy. It was the second-born Abel that was the good guy. It was not the first-born Esau that deserves our respect. It was the second-born Jacob. I mean, over and over again, it's the second one. It's the second one. It wasn't Ishmael, was it? It was Isaac. It wasn't Saul, the first king, was it? It was David that was the anointed of Israel. It wasn't the first testament that got things squared away for us, was it? It was the New Testament, the Second Testament. It was not Jerusalem that really is the issue. It's New Jerusalem that really is the issue. It's not the first coming that squares everything away. It's the second. That thread, and that's not exhaustive, that thread runs throughout the Bible. It's usually not the first thing. So, you know, just on a practical basis, you make your plans. Don't count on them coming through like you decided, like you thought they would. It doesn't usually work that way, right? All right, back to verse 15, Romans 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, you know, Adam gave us death. Christ gave us life. Adam was a similitude, a figure of Christ, but they're opposite in ways. So, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, see, when he died, I mean, when he sinned, you died. When he sinned, you died. Many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So Adam messed everything up and we all inherited that. Christ made everything right. If you accept him, everything's made right in him. Simple summary, right? Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, I mean, how would you like to be Adam? I've said before, you know, Adam certainly must have perceived what he had done. I doubt that he realized the scope of that this was going to run 6,000 years and that, you know, his progeny would wind up being, you know, however many, 20, 30, 40 billion people that have walked across the face of the earth by the time the world ends and all those sort of things. But, I mean, really, he must have realized at some juncture, you know, what he had done. I mean, it's one thing to mess up your own life and family. It's another thing to mess up everybody. You think that Adam didn't need some psychological counseling of some sort, brother? You talk about somebody needing a support group. I mean, can you imagine messing the thing up to the extent that you realize that you had life, and that because of your actions, that everybody that followed you is dead in trespasses and sins? You think he could foresee, you know, what happened in Sodom and now the multiple Sodom since? All because of him. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So everybody inherited death by one. Everybody gets the gift of righteousness by one. And notice it is a gift. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is, that free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. I mean, how much better does it get than this, right? All you have to worry about is one. All you have to worry about is whether you've received the one. It all comes by one. So, folks, there's not more than one way. Okay? All roads do not lead to, you know, heaven. There is only one way. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience. Are you getting the picture that one man makes a big difference? Now, I'll grant you, you know, you're not going to be an Adam and you're not going to mess up everybody. And you're not Jesus Christ, so you're not going to make everything right for everybody. But one thing that's practically learned here is one man does make a lot of difference. Not to say that one woman doesn't. One sinner can mess up a lot. One sinner can help make a lot right. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Many? That's a little bit of an underestimation, don't you think? A little bit of an understatement? I mean, when he says he made the stars also, yeah. They say there's what? However many trillion galaxies or whatever it is now. They don't know, but I guess they come to some sort of reasonable calculation. Well, I mean, by one man's disobedient, many were made sinners. Many? Ah, 30 or 40, yeah, that's a lot. No. There's 6 billion standing here right now. Go back generationally, how many billions of people have walked across the face of this earth in time? And I know there weren't as many people in 1400 as there are today, so fine. 50 billion people by the time this thing all wraps up? I don't know. That's many. I mean, brother, when the Lord says many, he means many. He means few, he means few, and he means one. You know what he means? One. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By all accounts, not nearly so many will be made righteous as were made sinners. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law came in to reveal to man that he was a sinner, how bad a sinner he was. There was some righteousness that came by it. We've talked about this many times. But the bottom line is what the law ultimately proved was that it was an insufficient vehicle for getting to heaven. If there's anything proven by the law, it was an insufficient vehicle to get to heaven. It was a pretty poor Band-Aid, right? Okay. So the law entered that the offense might abound. Man needed to know how bad a sinner he was, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's a good thing that God's bigger than sin. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And again in verse 21, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Now you know what? If the kind of grace that you've got does not grant to you righteousness, it's no good. if grace does not reign through righteousness, then it's no good. So the graces whereby you supposedly get this grace by being sprinkled, or get grace by making sure you show up to church and get married, you know, in the right church and all that kind of stuff, you know, if that is not, as Peter says, the true grace of God, and if it doesn't grant righteousness, then it's no good. Now, the grace of God that grants righteousness is that grace we talked about earlier in the chapter, which comes through faith. You have access to that grace by faith, and faith alone. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. 6:1. What shall we say then? Take a big breath. Okay, we have to go at this in another way. Where does all this lead us? What are the ramifications of this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know what's sad? What's sad is that, you know, just as soon, and you know, you're gonna get a little of this by the time it's over in the morning sermon this morning. But what's kind of sad is that, you know, in like he goes through Romans 6, tells you that you get righteousness by grace through faith. And that what the law proved was how bad sinners we are, but that in proving how bad sinners we are, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so yippee. The sad part is that God, or a prophet or an apostle, or a preacher, has to step in and immediately, knowing human nature, has to say, should we just continue in sin then? Well, God forbid, right? It's sad that we have to be checked like that. That as soon as we get good news that there is a relief for our sin and that there is something bigger than our sin, our first thought is, so we can continue in sin? That's right. You see what he had to do, though? I mean, he ends chapter 6 and has to jump right in the gap and say, now hang on, just hang on a second. Yeah, don't go down that road. I know what you're thinking. That's what he had to do. It's sad that that's the way we are. But that's the way we are. Well, give an inch, we'll take a mile. 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? After all, why not? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I mean, God, the worse sinners we are, the more grace is needed to save us and the more the glory God gets. I can work this out, you know. That's the way we are. That's a sad thing, that's the way we are. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Question. Well, God forbid. And there are quite a lot of God forbids in the New Testament. And none of the new Bibles translate it, God forbid. They translate them, oh, may it never be, or something like that, rather than the simple, God forbid, you know, oh, may it never be. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, you talk about little words making a difference. Dead to sin, dead in sin. Boy, there's a lot of difference. Dead to sin, dead in sin. When you were lost, you were dead in sin. If you're saved, you're dead to sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is the first time that Paul has broken into this subject in the New Testament. It's the first time it's come up. And so he takes quite a bit of time to explain that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, being saved, that you are dead to sin in a way that you never were before. That has to be, there's two ways you got, first of all, there's the theological truth of it, okay? God considers you dead to sin. He crucified you. I'll cover the verses in a minute, but you were crucified. The law is crucified unto you. You are no longer under the law. It's the law that makes you a sinner. The law is your accuser. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, Christ had died for your sins already, was buried, rose again. The Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And not only did He forgive you your sins, but He killed your accuser. You have no accuser. I'm not saying practically that, in a practical basis, that the devil won't try to tempt you, won't ask God for permission to tempt you. I'm not saying that you're not capable of sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, judicially, you have no accuser. God, in other words, you know what? I'm not a very lawyerly person by world standards, but I know that if you walk down to an Oak County courthouse, walk up to whatever it is, the fourth floor, fifth floor, and walk into a judge's courtroom, and you know, here you have, you're surrounded by lawyers, police officers, judges, and all this kind of stuff, and stand up and scream at the top of your lungs some accusation against somebody in that courtroom, you're going to be hauled out and tossed on your backside. You did not follow procedures. The judge does not acknowledge your accusation. You have to go, granted, you can go through certain channels, you can hire a lawyer and he can make the appeals and all that, all the processes, and I don't even know what all that is. I just know if you walk into a courthouse and scream an accusation to somebody in the courthouse or outside the courthouse, you're going to have a police officer, you know, around your neck so fast it'll make your head spin. And you're going to have to leave, right? The judge won't recognize you, okay? With regard to the law and a Christian, see, that judge judicially does not recognize your accusation. Okay? In heaven, are you saved? If you're born again, God the judge accounts your accuser dead. You have no accuser. You are not under the law. The law has no accusation to make against you. Now, it doesn't mean that thou shalt not commit adultery still isn't in effect. I mean, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, right? In a practical life, I mean, we're still supposed to, we are supposed to live morally and spiritually. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? I'm just saying, judicially though, as far as getting to heaven, as far as your righteousness is concerned, as far as your guilt is concerned, God does not recognize the law any longer as your accuser. The law's dead. Okay? Another way to look at it is God laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Christ suffered for those sins, your sins. They've been suffered for once. You don't suffer for sins twice. I mean, if a guy is accused of murdering his wife and they put him in jail for one lifetime, you know, they can't resurrect him and put him back in for another lifetime. You can't be judged twice for the same sin. Your sins have been paid for, all of them, in Christ. So, you know, if the law, the devil, or anybody else were to stand up in God's court and say, that guy right there is a blasphemer. You know what the judge says? He says, get him out of here. No, he's not. That's already been taken care of. Here I have it, you know, I have it on paper right there. It was taken care of way back in 34 AD. That's a blessing. All right. So, verse 2, 6-2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? What is this dead to sin thing? First of all, just stay nearby. Look in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, we'll deal with the old new man thing later, but that's suffice to say, that's the old nature, that's the sinful nature, that's the flesh, that's the carnal nature, that's what you were before you were spiritual, it's what you were before you were saved. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. I got news for you. New Bibles. They change it. Was crucified. Along with Galatians 2:20. They make it a past only thing. It is not past. You are crucified. Okay? It's not that just you was crucified. You are crucified. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, there's a practical end to this so that you should recognize that the flesh is dead and that that the law is dead to you, so you're not under law, so you have the latitude and liberty to live right. Okay? That's usually not the way we think. We have the latitude and liberty to, yeah. Right? That's the way we think. That's not the way you should think. That's the difference between carnal-minded and spiritual-minded. But our old man is crucified with him. Look at 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? Because the body of Christ hung on a cross and God laid on that body, in that body, the iniquity of us all, and therefore the sins have been paid for. You have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ so that, you know, you're free to be married to another, as it says in Romans 7. You're dead to sin. I didn't say you couldn't feel it still. I just said, as far as God's concerned judicially, you are dead to sin. Doesn't end there, though. Look in, where do I want to go next? Look in Galatians chapter 5. Again, this is not an isolated thing in one book of the Bible. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So not only is it dead, but we should reckon it dead. Look at chapter 6, Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm nailed up with Christ, the law's up there as well, and the world is nailed up there as well. There's a lot happened on that cross, you know that? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verse 13, talking about you getting saved. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay? That's why you're considered dead. That's, the law is dead to you. The world is crucified unto you. You are supposed to be dead unto the world. One more and then we'll move on. Look in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead, not in sins, but to sins, should live under righteousness by whose stripes ye are healed. We are dead to sin. I mean, it's a blessing. You have the latitude which David never had. What hung over David's head for the rest of his life was the Bathsheba, Uriah, you know, numbering Israel incident. Right? Paul says that we are able to not only reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but we can forget those things which are behind, press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because those things are dead. They're gone. It's over. So they shouldn't hound you. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now again, I mean, you know, he's quelling the uprising of the flesh here with, the law's not around anymore. Good. Okay, he's quelling it. He's saying, you know, that, you know, how can we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, obviously, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, read water baptism into this, okay? But we've been over this hopefully often enough for you to realize, I mean, that in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are ye all, by one Spirit now, in other words, not by water, but by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. In other words, what put you in the body of Christ was a spiritual baptism. It was by one Spirit. It wasn't the water. The water represents what happened to you spiritually. It's a figure. But the water doesn't do anything for you. And what you have to get through your head is most of us were raised, thinking, well, baptism. Baptism, well, it's water. Most of us grew up thinking baptism was being sprinkled in water. But baptism, first of all, is not being sprinkled, but baptism is very often not water at all. Okay, over and over again, when Jesus talked about the baptism He was to be baptized with, that wasn't water. When it talks about the baptism of fire, that's not water. When it was talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that's not water. I mean, there are a couple of occasions where baptism is water. But baptism, by definition, is not water. So you have to get that out of your head and know that you're being baptized into Jesus Christ was by the Holy Spirit, had nothing to do with you getting into a baptismal pool. Okay? So, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So, when you got saved, you were placed, you didn't just get forgiven, you didn't just get eternal life, but you were baptized into His death. Well, you're in Him, right? So you partake in His death, His burial, and His resurrection and His life. You were placed in a life stream. Okay? Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, you can tell what most Baptists do. Most Baptists go to Romans 6 to prove, to prove water baptism is what you should do after you're saved. And that's, you should be baptized in water after you're saved. But I can tell you right now, Romans 6 is not talking about water baptism. Romans 6 is talking about you getting saved. And it's proven by verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. I mean, this is not a similitude of being placed into death. I'll grant you, the reason we immerse is that what we are showing is someone immersed into Christ's death. I mean, like one old preacher said, when somebody dies, you don't stand him up and sprinkle dirt on him. I mean, you're going to bury him, you bury him, right? And so if baptism into Christ is a burial, then when you go forth to show that baptism, then don't be sprinkling folks. Bury him, right? The baptistry's up here, guys. Okay. Why is he pointing to the platform? We just bang people's head on the platform to baptize them. Tong, tong, tong. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And that's talking about you getting saved. And when you trusted Christ, He put you into His death. You were put on the cross with Him, and you died with Him. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you partook in His death, you also took in His resurrection. You partook in Him being raised. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And again, we use that for water baptism. And it works fine because that is what baptism shows. But Romans 6 is not about water baptism. Romans 6 is about salvation. And we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. You got placed into the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, we know this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, if you think very highly of your physical body, I got news for you. You know what that thing's made for? Being destroyed. And if you are fortunate enough to be around when the Lord comes back for us at the rapture, He's going to make it anew. He's going to take the old thing, and mortal is going to put on immortal, and the corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. You know, I don't even know if you're going to look like you in heaven. If I read it right, you're going to look like Jesus Christ. You may not even look like you. But what about my wonderful biceps? You're going to lose those. I don't know what kind of biceps you're going to have, but you're going to lose those biceps. And lots of other things that you probably just as soon lose too. So, you know, some's good, some's bad. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's what it's good for. It's an honor that we are inhabited by the Holy Ghost. I mean, what? No, you're not. Your body's a temple. That part's an honor, but it's got to be pretty condescending and humiliating for the Lord of glory to live in a bunch of bodies that produce what your bodies produce. You know? I mean, it's the Lord. The Lord comes down here and lives in a place, folks, that we're all glorified sewer systems. And what lives in you is the Lord of glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, you say, how much does the Lord love me? Loves you enough to clean up the sewer and live in a glorified sewer system. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, we've got to cover some more things in there. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Paul? Right, yeah. Because John baptized. Yeah. Baptism is a transliteration of a Greek word, if you want to know that. There are a bunch of Baptists that want to change the King James Bible to read immersion instead of baptize. So you have John the Immersionist. What's wrong with that is that that would be less accurate. Because like I said, all baptism is not immersion. Okay? But, you know, with regard to, I mean, what was your question specifically again? Well, the problem is that everybody reads in, you know, again, their predetermined meaning into the word that baptism must be, you know, sprinkling or whatever, whereas over and over again, baptism is not actually water. I mean, you're baptized in the body of Christ. Granted, okay, you're immersed there, you're put there. John the Baptist was known as a Baptist because he put people under water. But still, I mean, if you change the word, you still make a wreck of everything. Those guys, their problem is the predetermination. They've already predetermined that baptism means water baptism. And so they go in and read, without reading 1 Corinthians 12, they go in and read, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, see there, you got to be baptized, right? And then they read verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism. And see there, you got to be baptized. Whereas you know that by reading that, you know, like I said, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. We go through and we read, you know, Acts 8:37, which is not in their Bibles. And you know, so they have they're trying to find the truth in Bibles that have been corrupted, changed, and a bunch of stuff taken out. Okay? In the end, you can show that believers' baptism is immersion and what it represents in Romans 6. What you can't do as a Lutheran or Catholic and go in and say, aha, you have to be baptized to be saved. Doesn't work. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. It's just, you know, if just erase everything and start with the Bible. Just erase everything and start with the Bible. Otherwise, you're always trying to wrest the Bible and twist it to fit your own theology. That's the problem. Yes, sir. Yeah. to me, one of the strongest points against water baptism is, you know, saving anybody is Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, where he says, here's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he says, you know, I baptized so-and-so and so-and-so, but you know what? I don't even know if I baptized anybody else. You know, that, you know, so that, you know, it was his preaching that saved. What, if baptism is necessary for salvation, God's going to send out the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to baptize a couple of people and can't remember if he baptized anybody else? What kind of sense does that make? Any other questions, Chris? One more here. That's a stretch. That's a stretch. Okay, we'll better take a break here.